And I can't be the judge of whether they're lying or not on the phone. They present, the things that they present are moving. Issues that I feel bad for them if what they say is true. But when they ask if there's some fund established at our church to be able to help those in our community who are dealing or struggling with something, I have to tell them no, that there's not. And I've had on several occasions somebody, well, is there a church that you know of somewhere here in Wichita Falls that does? And I don't. I don't know of any personally. But I know that there are those churches that do. And of course, the attention is on whether or not that church can help this individual. That's what that person is focused on. They're not particularly interested in hearing our reasons as to why we don't have a fund set up to help people in our community. I've tried in the past trying to start up a conversation about authority in God's Word. But in the end, it's always been, well, can you forward me somewhere that might be able to help me? So when we talk to people about how our church functions and how our congregation worships God, there are going to be times where conversations arise about benevolence, about what we do for our community. And when we explain to our friends and our neighbors what we do or what we don't do, there are times when people may look at us and consider us unchristian, quote unquote, because of our attitudes, or attitude that is perceived by what we do and do not do. When we talk about churches being benevolent, the way the world and the way religious society sees the idea of benevolence, it is from an organizational structure as a church offering money to those who are in need, establishing certain institutions like widows' homes and orphans' homes and homes for the elderly and homes for the sick. Sometimes it's setting up soup kitchens to feed the poor and to feed the homeless. Sometimes it's establishing a cause or a foundation to raise money to cure this or to help with that. And these works, all these works, they're good works by definition of the way people address them. Because you see, this is helping people. They're good works. And when you and I look at these things, minus out the church benevolence part, you look at offering money to those in need, helping to establish places for widows and orphans to be taken care of, helping to feed the poor and the homeless, helping to raise money for foundations that need the funds to be able to research cures for cancer and so forth. By themselves, those are great things to do. Those are humanitarian things to do. But when we enter in the church into the equation, the question becomes, is the church supposed to be involved in doing these works? And I don't add the good part, because when it comes to quote-unquote good works, God defines for the church what is a good work. A good work is fulfilling what God has told the church to do. That's what a good work is. We can't redefine that. We can't broaden the spectrum of what a good work is because we want it to be so. We have to rely on what God tells us is so. The term benevolent means expressing goodwill or kindly feelings, desiring to help others, charitable, intended for benefits rather than profit. We have synonyms, and I think it's good to look at this from the synonym and antonym perspective, because these are the thought processes, this is the mindset that people have. When they think about benevolence, they think about churches and what they do for other people. Good, kind, humane, generous, philanthropic. That's what people think of. They think about philanthropy, they think about humanitarian aid. This is what they think about. You want to know what the antonym to benevolent is? Cruel. That's the antonym. And I bring that up because there are going to be times where if we explain what our church does not do or does do, we explain what our congregation believes in the Word of God, and people understand what we stand for as to what God tells us we can and cannot do, there are going to be people who they don't look at our congregation as benevolent. They're going to look at it as the opposite. Oh, you don't care about those poor people. You don't care about the homeless. You don't care about widows and orphans because you don't do these good works. Therefore, you are cruel. So the question we want to ask ourselves this morning, that we want to be able to prepare ourselves to be able to talk to others about, is dealing with the idea of church benevolence. And ask ourselves, is that what God tells us to do the way the world, the way the religious world defines it? In James chapter 1, in the passage that Trice read, this is really kind of one of the main passages for which many in our religious world, they go and they read this and they say, this is what the church is supposed to be doing. This is what they're supposed to be involved in because this is pure and undefiled religion. Trice read for us the context, being a doer of the word and not a hearer only. That means putting into application the principles and the characteristics that God has established for us to have. Being a doer of the word means that we're realizing what God wants us to be in this world. And we take that word, we don't just leave it at the church building when we go home from worship. We don't just leave it on the coffee table sitting there in the words of the Bible. We take that word with us every day in our heart. We take that word with us when we're at school, when we're at work, when we're with our family members, when we're with our friends, when we're at Walmart, when we're at the gas station. We take that word with us everywhere. That's what being a doer of the word is. So when he says in verse 21, James does, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. James is already writing to people who are Christians. So when he says, receive the implanted word, the word has already been planted. The idea that James is bringing out is that I want you to now receive it, which is to say, I want you to apply it. They were already saved. They'd already been taught the gospel. They know what the truth is. But as we know in James chapter 4, they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. They have the wrong attitudes about things. But this is why he says what he says in verse 21. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Receive with meekness. That's what he's going to say in James chapter 3 about the wisdom that is from above. He's going to refer to the idea of meekness. The implanted word. This is not about you. This is not about exalting yourself. This is about the word of God and doing it, which brings verses 22 on through verse 25. This is what you should be focused on. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you, verse 26, thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. This idea of religion, it carries with the idea of reverent to God and what God has said. If anyone among you thinks that you hold God in reverence and hold his word in reverence in your heart, that's why it's on the heels of verse 25. Being a doer of the work means you have that word implanted in you and you're listening to it every hour of every day. You think that you're this type of person. You think that you have reverence for God and his word, but you're not stopping to think about what it is you're doing when you're doing it. You're not stopping to think about what you're about to say when you say it. You're not filtering. And you deceive your own heart. By definition, I think I'm fearful of God. I'm a God-fearing person. I think I hold God in reverence and his word, but I don't stop to think about what I'm doing. And yet I still think that I'm a holy person, doing what God wants me to do, by definition, I'm deceiving myself. That's what he means. This one's religion is useless. In other words, it doesn't mean anything. You can claim all day long that you have reverence for God, but you have to prove it by how you live. This is going to lead us into chapter 2, where James makes the case that faith without works is dead. You can claim you have faith all you want to, but until you actually practice by obeying, it's just words. Verse 27, pure and undefiled religion. So notice what's being contrasted. Impure and defiled religion is knowing what you're supposed to be doing, knowing that you should hold God's word in reverence, and yet not actually doing it. That's impure and defiled religion. Because that's not true reverence. If you hold God's word with respect and reverence, then you're going to submit with meekness to it. So therefore, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. When you boil these things down, here's what pure and undefiled religion is. You respect God, you hold God in reverence and his word. Here's what you need to be focused on. To visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Verse 27 is kind of the crux of the idea that since churches represent religion, that this is what churches are supposed to be doing. They're supposed to be taking care of orphans and widows, and by extension, the spirit of the idea of taking care of anybody who has a need, whether they're Christians or not. Notice the context of chapter 1 and really even into chapter 2. We're talking about an individual person. We're talking about people, not churches, not groups of people. We're talking about individual people. Not a church's religion is useless if they don't do these things. A person deceives themselves. A person is a doer of the work. A person is blessed in what he does. So we're in a context dealing with individuals. This term in verse 27, to visit orphans and widows, that term means to consider, to inspect, to care about. The term is most often used in association with God towards man. God is often referred to as visiting us or visiting man, which is to say that God thinks about us. He cares about us. But does that mean he's going to give us everything we ask for and everything we think we need? No, not necessarily. But God is concerned about us. He takes our needs into his consideration. So when we think about the categories of people being described, notice it says widows and orphans. King James kind of just actually spells it out instead of using orphans and widows as those who are fatherless, parentless, those who have no means to take care of themselves. Those are the two type of the category of people that orphans and widows are in. In that society of the New Testament, they had no means of taking care of themselves. They had to rely on the generosity of others. And so when you have people who are wholly dependent on others for their living, this is why James says, remember, contrast it with the meekness and receiving the implanted word with meekness, humility. Remember verse 21, putting away wickedness. Stop thinking about yourself. This is why he focuses on this in verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion is think about others. Help others. Consider and care about other people. And what else? Keep yourself unspotted. Keep yourself pure. Don't give in to sin. Don't give in to the worldly desires. You keep yourself unspotted from the world. A church doesn't keep itself unspotted from the world. People do. And so when James writes what he writes, he's writing to people. And so when he describes this, the spirit of the command, you consider others first, especially those who have no means to take care of themselves. Consider those who are less fortunate. Care about them. And then from that care, does that imply some action to be able to help them as you're able? Sure. But the idea of visiting orphans and widows is not, that the primary thrust is not the action. It's not the quote-unquote good work. It is the consideration of. I consider this individual. I consider their situation. I know that they don't have a means to take care of themselves. So I want to help them in some way. What can I do? That's what the focus is on. Not the action, but the mindset. So, having said that, we say the context is about individuals. The response from the majority of people is going to be, well, but a church is just a group of people. Whatever an individual can do, a church can do. There's no difference because the people are the church and the church is the people. But in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul establishes extremely explicit restrictions on who can be considered a widow indeed. She has to have a certain age. There's an age limit to it, which is the only thing. I mean, not even elders have age limits, but widows indeed do. And then they have to be Christians. There are certain qualifications or characteristics of these widows to be considered widows indeed, to be quote-unquote taken into the number, which means to be supported by the church. When he gets to verse 16, he describes the fact that if any family has a widow, they are to take the lead. They're the ones who are to support that person. She is not a widow indeed because she has someone to take care of her. The church is not to be burdened. Paul says the individuals of her family can take care of her. The church can't because she's not a widow indeed. The difference being is that there are limits to what God has authorized to the church to be able to do with the funds that are contributed to God. There are limits to those. And notice here in 1 Timothy 5, we're talking about a Christian woman who is a widow. The church cannot continually support her if she's not a widow indeed. That's a restriction. That is a limit on how far the church can go, even for its own members in that particular situation. Not to mention what isn't talked about. Not to mention anywhere in the New Testament with no authority whatsoever for the church to support any widows it sees fit, any orphans it sees fit, or for that matter, at no point in the New Testament do we see the church even offering help to those who aren't Christians. People of the community, as we would say. At no point do we see that in the New Testament. And today, it would be very hard to find an individual who would truly be considered a widow indeed. We have so many available options for people who aren't able to take care of themselves, who are sick, who have some kind of disability. There are so many options available to be able to take care of them. Only, even in the New Testament, only in an extreme case would it be necessary to actually have a place established just for widows who were widows indeed. That would be an extreme case. Lots and lots of widows indeed. But today, I know of no example. no example of any situation where a congregation has so many widows who are widows indeed, and they have no ability to receive any type of assistance from anything else, where a church has had to resort to purchasing a house to be able to take care of those women. Don't know of one. But even then, remember what the strict characteristics and qualifications of those women would be. I would venture to say, especially in our current day and age, it won't happen. Not going to happen. The New Testament example doesn't give us a single instance of a church physically helping anyone who isn't a Christian materially. Materially. Physically. Remember when Peter was talking to the man who was lame in Acts chapter 3? Sitting outside the gate of the temple. And the man was asking for alms. And Peter says, gold and silver I don't have, but here's what I do have. Well, what Peter meant was, gold and silver I do not have to give to you. We know at the end of Acts chapter 2, the saints were sharing with one another. Peter could have called everybody together. Hey, this poor lame man needs some help. Let's all chip in a couple of coins here and we'll give it to him. Within the assembly of God. Said, hey, let's all chip in and help this fellow. He didn't do that. Gold and silver, I don't have for you. Here's what I have. And I would say that what that man received was far more valuable than any money or material that could have been given to him. And I'm not just talking about the healing of his legs. But that man developed faith as a result of what Peter did. And the teaching that Peter and John offered regarding Christ and him crucified. There is nothing more valuable than that. When we think about Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 6, we have example of Christians being taken care of. And that's not even limited to its own congregation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul issued the commandment to the Corinthians to lay by in stores they've been prospered for the purposes of addressing these needs, not only of their own, in their own congregation, but the needs of saints elsewhere as well. We know that preachers and elders, they can be supported. Yes, even elders. In 1 Corinthians 9 and in verse 14, Paul establishes the fact that preachers are to be supported by the gospel. But then he even mentions elders in 1 Timothy 5:17 being worthy of double honor. And within that context, he uses a concept from the Old Testament that a laborer is worthy of his hire. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 18, Paul acknowledged having received assistance from Philippi, and was thankful for their gift to him. We see the ways in which the funds of a congregation can be used. But what's most notable is what we don't see. We establish authority in two main ways, and the third comes from the other two. Direct command. This is what God says to do, or the apostles say to do. Jesus said to do. Approved example. Here's what the New Testament church did. Here's what the apostles did. Here's what the saints did. That is written in such a way as to show us that this was appropriate, this was right to do. And there's necessary inference in relation to commands given and examples given. That is how we establish how we are to function today. Is our church benevolent? I would say that our congregation is extremely benevolent. Because the good works that we are involved in, the good works that are defined by God, our congregation has helped other members at other places. Hurricanes that came through in Houston, hurricanes in Florida. People, preachers who've needed assistance and help are supporting a preacher every month right now. And our members give generously so that we can not only take care of our own needs, but so that we can have the means to help these situations, help these brothers and sisters in Christ in these situations in the future. Individually, we have members who help each other. I know of many examples of that. And most of the time, they're done without anyone else knowing. We have a group of people that are extremely generous, who recognize, as was led in the prayer by Ben, that these gifts, that we're stewards of what we've been given, that it's all from God. But when people define benevolent, and we say, no, we don't have a fund for people who need help paying the bills. No, we don't establish or give money to institutions that take care of people in the community. No, we don't set up soup kitchens and food lines and canned good drives and so forth. No, we don't raise money or establish foundations for things that are worthy causes. And if we don't line up into that little box of benevolence the way the religious world defines it, we're cruel. The question is, why are you defining? More appropriately, why are you redefining a concept that God has already defined for you? God never says it's cruel for a church to follow the commandments he's established. It's not cruel. When Paul told Timothy to tell the saints regarding the widow indeed that she is not to be assisted by the church on that continual basis, Paul didn't say it was cruel. Well, this woman is a widow and she's almost this age. She's not a widow indeed. Those rules are put there for reasons. Sometimes we can observe the reasoning. We can observe the wisdom involved. There are other times where maybe it's hard for us to understand, well, why would God say that? I've had a brother who made the case that every commandment that God has ever given us has a reason. And these particular ideas of not having instrumental music and not being able to help needy people in the community, that doesn't have a reason. So he just rejected it. He said the church needs to do these things because there's no reason not to. Remember what we learned about Job? That Job didn't have to know reasons why things happened, but to respect that God knew better than he did. Well, that applies to his authority as well. There may be times where we're like, you know what, I wish we could do certain things. I wish we could have this or that, but you know what, it's not about us. It's about God. And the church is here to praise God, to be the pillar and the ground of the truth, as Paul told Timothy, and to be an example to those in our community, to help them come to a knowledge of the truth. Is our church benevolent? Yes, it is. But here's the real question we need to ask. Are you benevolent? Because that's what James 2 is all about. Am I benevolent? Do I take the time to consider others who are in need? In Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 6, when Paul writes to the Galatians, he tells them individually what their responsibilities are. He says in verse 6, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Here's another example of supporting those who teach the gospel. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Understand the difference between the material and the spiritual. Let us not grow weary while doing good. Paul, how do you define doing good? How do you define good works? For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity. He's not talking to churches. He's talking to people. Let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Paul says, as we have opportunity, consider, care about people who are in need. Christians, Those are your emphasis. That's the emphasis, especially to those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. That's where our focus is. But if we know our brothers and our sisters, they're taken care of, and there's someone else outside of the body of Christ who needs help, can I open up my wallet? Can I take them to the grocery store? Can I get them gas? Absolutely. Absolutely. But the emphasis is on individuals. Am I benevolent? Do I offer help to those who are in need? Do I consider those who are less fortunate? Am I willing to get rid of things that I know I don't use, I know I don't need, nobody of the brethren need it? Donate it. Donate it somewhere, especially, you got to have to do your research sometimes, because some of these places are actually formed and operated by churches. But donate unused and unwanted items. Donate to charities. You can increase your contribution to worship to be able to help needy saints and support the gospel. These are all good works, just like the others were for individuals. Good works for a church is what God has told us to do. And that is specific and limited in scope. That's the lesson for you this morning. You know, sometimes we deal with... Sometimes the hardest issues we deal with are not so much the issues of things that are said in the Bible, it's the things that are not said in the Bible. And trying to emphasize to people the need to respect the silence of God is difficult. Because it seems like more and more in our modern age, silence isn't taken as authoritative, silence is taken as consent. And assent. But the biggest example you can give to somebody of the value of the silence of God is Leviticus chapter 10. When Nadab and Abihu were offering fire before the Lord, the Bible says that they offered profane fire, fire that he had not commanded them. They were commanded to offer sacrifice. They were commanded to offer the incense before God. But they did it in such a way that was not part of the commandment of God. They went beyond. They added something. They took something away. They ignored the silence of God. They didn't just break a commandment. They did that which God did not command them. They added something in there, thinking God will be okay with that. He never said not to. We must respect the authority of God, both as a congregation of God's people and as individuals seeking to get to heaven. God's authority is important. And with that authority, he has issued the invitation to all who would want to be saved, to make their lives right, to be baptized, to have your sins washed away. This isn't my invitation. It's not the Wichita Falls Church of Christ's invitation. It's God's invitation. He invites you now. He invites you later. He invites you whenever you're prepared to give yourself to him. Why wait? Everything's ready. For those of us who are Christians, sometimes these issues of institutionalism and instrumental music, what we would term as liberal ideas, sometimes people get very defensive on these issues. A lot of times some of us were raised in these types of churches and with these types of thoughts. This isn't about trying to make anybody feel bad. It's not about trying to make you feel guilty. It's about looking into the Word of God and exalting that authority of God. And that's it. To submit to that authority. We need to make sure we're doing that to get to heaven. If you're subject in any way, if we can help you anyhow, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.